watch myself. All right, so I just want to make a couple of announcements as we get started. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We, of course, are having our little conference, the winter gathering, this weekend. It's really starting Wednesday because we're getting an early appearance by Pastor Cunningham on Wednesday night. And just want to make sure everybody knows, too, that we're going to have class regular time Wednesday. All right, 7 o'clock, not 7:30, 7 o'clock. No class Thursday. If you show up, we'll put you to work, but there's no class. And then the conference, the weekend gathering, starts Friday. It's Friday, Saturday, Sunday with myself and Pastor McLaughlin teaching. And the sessions will be Friday morning and night, Saturday morning and night, and Sunday morning. The morning classes start at 10 a.m. The evening classes start at 7:30 p.m. Also want to thank all of you that have been volunteering in different areas. Yesterday, we had our work day, so I want to particularly thank everyone who showed up to help us on the work day yesterday. Thank you. And people tell me I'm always thanking the guys. I'm never thanking the ladies. So because I was so impressed in particular with the ladies' effort and heart yesterday, I'm going to thank the ladies. How about that? What the heck? Carolyn. I'm going to name them. What the heck? Carolyn, Salita, Jody G, Jody L, Megan, and the big, wait, did I get everybody? No, Jesse. I can't forget Jesse, the high school kid. Salita, Jody. I got her coming. Jody G, Jody L, Megan. Yeah, and this last name, Hannah Farley. Even my daughter showed up. So, but you know what? I got to tell you something. You may look back there this morning when you leave and see curtains, but I see more than that now. I see people who got a steam cleaner in there yesterday, and when they looked at it and they said, that just doesn't look right, they went home and got ironing boards and irons and ironed it again. So that's what I'm talking about the heart. And I just, every time I look at those curtains now, that's what I'm going to see. Ladies bringing their ironing boards in. So everybody who's been helping in any realm, I want to thank you for that. The only thing about the ironing was after they were done with the curtains, they were getting their skirts out. But the only problem is these skirts were like, they were like so long, like I couldn't even fit into them. They finally told me, no, dummy, that's not clothing. That's going to go underneath the table so that we can put stuff underneath. And I'm like, oh, of course. But anyway, one other thing about the weekend, I learned yesterday that next weekend, we think it's the weekend winter gathering. But apparently the town of Deerfield Beach thinks it's Founders Day weekend. So we got to keep that in mind traffic-wise because we have guests, by the way, staying out by the beach. So, of course, right? Believe me, it would not be a conference if it wasn't something like this coming in at the last minute to make things interesting. But I do want everybody aware of that we're going to have guests staying at hotels by the beach, and they're going to be shutting things down and having parades and everything. So that ought to be interesting. But I want to make sure everybody understands that. And people coming in late, particularly Saturday morning, that is likely the reason why. So we've got to keep that in mind, particularly for our guests. And also in mind with that, the parking, because we're having people that aren't used to coming, and they're going to probably be coming through off Federal Highway. If you're a regular, so to speak, we would want to fill up the parking on the side first before we'd use the parking right in front of the church here, just because people are coming that haven't been here before won't necessarily know about the parking on the side. So if you could keep that in mind, that would be great. And also, finally, Thursday evening, for those of you that are ushers, we're going to have a meeting because there's a lot of things that we want to go through, one more dry run as well as some setup work. So 7 o'clock Thursday night, I'll be announcing it, probably announcing it on Wednesday as well, but make sure you're here for that meeting, ushers, Thursday night at 7. All right. Thank you for bearing with me for that business this morning. Let's again turn, please, in your Bibles, if you have not already, to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. We are continuing our study of the spiritual gifts, and in particular the person and work of God the Holy Spirit. We have now, on Thursday, began looking at a new ministry at the salvation by God the Holy Spirit, namely the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to emphasize the word by, and I'll explain this when I get to it, but please don't get hung up on that. I realize that most of the time it's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's fine. I'm going to say that from time to time, but during the teaching here, I'm going to use the word baptism by the Holy Spirit for teaching purposes mostly, so that you understand basically that the Holy Spirit is the agent of this baptism. And really, it's the baptism into Jesus Christ in union with him. And so for that teaching purpose, I'm going to say by the Holy Spirit. But it's fine to say the baptism of the Holy Spirit as long as you understand what it means, which is the point of this series. So we're studying the person and work of God the Holy Spirit in our series on spiritual gifts. We've noted already the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, that the helper, because of a request by the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit, the helper, has come and he indwells each and every believer in Jesus Christ at the moment of salvation. And then we saw that there are actually six permanent ministries. That's one of them, but six that God the Holy Spirit gets done for us at the moment of salvation. And here's the whole list of it. I thought I had the list of it. Maybe I don't have the list of it. In any event, am I ahead of myself? No. Okay. I guess I don't have the list. Well, let me see. I don't have it. All right, never mind. Wait. Oh, I do have it. There it is. Sorry about that. I talk to myself sometimes, but I don't know what I'm doing. These are the six permanent ministries of God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Efficacious grace, which we've studied. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which we've studied. So that God takes our faith and makes it effective, God the Holy Spirit, for salvation. That's efficacious grace. And then he comes and he lives with us forever. He indwells us, only church-age believers. And he also regenerates, and that's by which he gives us a human spirit, and we receive eternal life that we can never lose. And then our next subject, the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit did six permanent things. The fifth one is the sealing ministry, which we will study, and the sixth one is the distribution of spiritual gifts. That's our overall series. That's why we've been studying the person and work of God the Holy Spirit to get to number six, which we will get to. I won't say soon, but we'll get there. All right, so these ministries are things that God the Holy Spirit does at salvation. They're invisible. They're instantaneous. It doesn't require a ritual or a ceremony. God the Holy Spirit got it done at the moment of salvation. In most cases, we had no idea that all these things were being done for us. We have to come back after salvation and dedicate ourselves to studying the Word of God on a consistent basis to understand all these things that God the Holy Spirit did for us at the moment of salvation. But these things, these ministries that God the Holy Spirit did for every believer in the church age are the basis for the unity that we have as members of one of another. Now again, we've completed our study on efficacious grace. We've completed the study on the indwelling and regeneration. And now we're about to study our next ministry of God the Holy Spirit at salvation. And then I'm going to hit this arrow and hopefully it's there. And it is. What do you know? I'm back on target. The baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in taking every new believer, everyone, each and everyone, all the Bible says, at the moment of salvation and entering him or her into a permanent, you can't lose this, vital union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say vital because it's alive. There's a living connection now between you and the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God the Father. And it can never be taken away. The Bible talks about such things as the vine and the branches to try to get this idea across of just how closely connected you as an individual and us as a body are with the Lord Jesus Christ. As a branch in a vine, so are you in Jesus Christ. And we're there together. As a member of the body is to the body as a whole, that's how much a part of Jesus Christ you are. You cut yourself right here and you say, "Ow, I cut my finger." You don't say, "I cut a finger," do you? You say, "my finger." So when the Lord Jesus Christ looks at you, he sees a part of himself, if you will, because that's how closely connected we are. When Saul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and the Lord Jesus Christ interrupted his life so he would realize the gospel, realize who Jesus Christ is, become a believer, and then be named as an apostle, when that happened, the first thing that the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul at the time was, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, he hadn't been up in the third heaven trying to battle it out with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was very much here on earth persecuting Christians. But that's not what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting Christians?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it's the same for you. Anybody who's a believer in Christ, that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ sees it now, sees you now. You're part of him. If they're messing with you, they're messing with him. By the way, if you're messing with another member of the body of Christ, you're messing with him too. So it works both ways. That's one of the things about this. It works both ways. So again, a quick note here. I want you to understand exactly what this is. It's the work of the God, the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit or by the Spirit. takes every new believer, this isn't a special privilege for some, every new believer, and enters him or her into permanent. You cannot lose this intimate connection with Christ. I say that because so many Christians think they can lose their salvation. And when you, once you understand, this doctrine is such a key doctrine for so many areas of your spiritual life. If you concentrate and you believe it and you consider it and apply it to yourself, it'll change your life. One of the things is that once you realize that you've been placed in permanent, vital union with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're a permanent part of his body and one day will be the bride of Christ, when you realize that's already happened, then you realize, wait a minute, I'm already a part of his body permanently. How can I possibly lose my salvation, right? Because what's he going to do? He's going to cut off an arm, cut off a leg? I mean, I'm being a little facetious, but that's how closely, intimately connected with him you are forever. And he said that, you know, of those that the Father has given me, I have lost not one. So eternal security is part of your understanding of this doctrine, the fact that you can't lose your salvation. And it's vital. It's alive now. It's living now. Your whole spiritual life now, you should realize that you have a living relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should draw on that as needed. He is giving you new life now in time. This is not just believe in Christ, grin and bear it, and someday heaven. No, you have a relationship now, with a living relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the doctrine that we're on. Again, a quick note on terminology this morning. Most pastors, teachers, and so forth do use the title the baptism of the Spirit. There's nothing wrong with that. And in fact, you'll hear me calling it that. But for teaching purposes here, I am emphasizing something when I call this at times the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And that, again, is the fact that the Holy Spirit is the agent. He is the one who performs the baptism. It's not a human being, not a minister. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who performs it. And he's not the substance of it or the result of it, because the result of it and the substance of it is Christ. So it's the baptism by the Spirit in that sense. The indwelling of the Spirit is what we've studied in the past. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit himself. And again, every believer receives the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. But the baptism by the Spirit results in us being placed into Christ. So Christ is the focus, even though we call it the baptism by the Spirit. And that's why I want to use the word by in as a teaching aid so you understand it. He's doing it, but we're being placed into Christ. And it happens at the moment of salvation. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And this ministry, the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit, is the closest connected to the spiritual gifts. And you're going to see why. In fact, we're turning to the spiritual gifts chapter right now, 1 Corinthians 12. So if you look at verse 12 with me this morning, 1 Corinthians 12, 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, this is the human body now. I want you to notice something here. He's saying, Paul is using an analogy right now. He's saying, think about your human body. It's one body, but it has many members. It has hands and fingers and elbows and knees, head and shoulders, knees and toes, right? That's the human body. It's many members, but it's one body. All are members of one body, the body. And then he says, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body. There's a unity there. There's an integrity there. So also is the church. But is that what he writes here in chapter 12, verse 12? Look at your Bibles. That's what you'd expect, right? He's teaching on the body of Christ, the church, the spiritual gifts, the fact that we're members one of another. But notice how he puts it. He says, the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. What is he saying? He's saying that when God looks at the body of Christ, when God looks at the members of the church, he doesn't see the church, he sees Christ. And that the church is an integral part of who Christ is on earth. So much so that he identifies us as Christ when he talks about the members of the body being one. That's how connected you are with Christ. Look at verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all, notice the word all, baptized. And please notice this in the past tense. This has already happened. It happened at the moment of salvation. It happened to every believer in Christ. For by one Spirit, notice the unity, we were all baptized into one body. at the moment of salvation, God the Holy Spirit entered us into union with the person of Jesus Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, Jew versus Greek was the racial conflict in the first century. You have to understand what he's saying here. He's saying that the worst kind of racial conflict there could be in your understanding of the human race, in Christ, in the church, in the body, there's no distinction. They're coming together. God has the reconciliation of the cross is so fantastic that not only are we reconciled to God, but that all the conflicts that would otherwise exist between human beings are gone in the body under the filling of the Spirit with God's power. I know they still exist. I know we still have problems in our day and age with the racial conflicts that come into play. But that's in our flesh. That's in the world. As far as God is concerned, he has gotten rid of all that. The great reconciler. The cross is the great reconciliation. In the first century, the Bible says over and over again that the cross has reconciled Jew and Gentile. That was the big racial divide. But today we can talk about other racial divides. We could talk about black versus white. That would have more meaning in an American culture. But in Christ, there's no such thing. He's reconciled all those differences. He goes on, slaves are free. Any kind of economic or social differences. People that live on one side of the tracks versus the people that live on the other. Gone in Christ. We're all one. We're all made to drink of the one Spirit. It's so beautiful. This passage talks about the unity and the universality, if you will. It's everybody, every believer in Christ, not a chosen few believers in Christ. Every believer in Christ is an equal share in the baptism by the Holy Spirit. And it's gotten rid of all the differences, not only the barrier between God and man, but all the barriers between men and men and women and women. We're all made to drink of the one Spirit. And we are in union with Christ forever. So I want to, again, this morning, do a little introduction that hits some highlights of this doctrine. I did not get hit by a bus. For those of you that were here Thursday, you know what I'm talking about. But I still want to go over some of the highlights this morning as we enter into this teaching for our Sunday morning service. The baptism of the Spirit also is called positional sanctification or positional truth, because position is what's going on here. We're placed in the position of being in union with Christ forever. We're placed in the position of being members of the body of Christ forever. The Bible actually tells us that we've been placed with Christ in heavenly places. That is, he's sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now. We're connected to him. And that the actual life that matters for you right now is up there with him. And that's the way we should see it. We should see it so much that it isn't even that we look up at Christ anymore, but rather more we look down at our life because we're with him up there, spiritually speaking. And we get his perspective on life. That's when things really change in our lives. We are in union with him forever. It's called positional truth. That's the result of this baptism, this ministry, this work at the moment of salvation that the Holy Spirit did for each and every believer. Union with Christ. It goes by another name. I want you to hear it because you'll hear it if you haven't heard it before over and over again. Positional truth. Positional, it's our position in Christ. Truth, it's absolute truth from the Bible. The New Testament also uses the expression in Christ or in him many, many times. In fact, I had you turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and we didn't read it. So let's go back there and read it now. I don't know why I skipped over that, but I did. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to see in Christ and in him repeated in the first chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians, that great book. We're going to study it at the conference in chapter 4. There are a lot of themes in Ephesians. One of them is the church. It is the most magnificent description of the church you'll find anywhere in the Bible. That's one thing. But it's also one of the most magnificent celebrations of the Trinity in the Bible. In fact, when Pastor Cunningham was here last March, he showed some of that too, that the Trinity is very much on display in the book of Ephesians. Interesting. Church, Trinity. I wonder if there's any relationship there. I wonder if the fact that the Trinity is many, many or three persons in one and the church is many members in one. I wonder if that's part of God's design. I wonder if the other two great themes in the book of, two of them anyway, in the book of Ephesians are unity and love. Unity and love. Trinity, church, unity, love. So God so loved the world that he gave. We know that we're supposed to love one another as Christ has loved us. And so that the book of Ephesians is celebrating, in a large respect, the relationship between the original design of people in union, namely the Trinity, and God's great masterpiece among the human race of people in union, the church. And what is the whole thing? Unity and love. And that, you know, in a nutshell, you know, we get complicated, but in a nutshell, that is the deal. That is the church. That is the unity. That is the book of Ephesians. And it starts off with some fantastic things. Look at verse 3. Blessed, worthy of praise and honor, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And notice the next two words. In Christ. In en Christu in the Greek. That's another expression for positional truth. The result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Christ forever. Why? Because notice that God the Father has placed every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now we're in Christ. Just as he, verse 4, chose us in him. You know, I think messing up my notes today, by the way, was God the Holy Spirit at work once again. Because this passage is so much better here than where I had it. But in any event. Verse 4, just as he chose us. Election, where? In him. You see, God the Father has seen you in Christ since eternity past. That ought to give you some comfort in your day-to-day life to understand that God's got the whole thing under control, so much so that in his plan, all the things that have happened since eternity past and today, and you can read about them in the Bible, we have the fall of Satan and all the tumult that caused in the universe, man being created, the earth being restored, And the great anticipation of what man was going to be, and then man falling, and all that came with it. We saw how nature itself fell with us, and sin and death comes on the scene, and then all the prophecies of Christ coming on the scene, and then Christ coming and going to the cross, fulfilling his Father's will, the great reconciler, and all the work of Christ on the cross. All of that, and now, finally, we're in the dispensation where God is just demonstrating with a masterpiece called the church his fantastic grace in putting back the unity that once existed in the universe and was destroyed by the fall of creatures, angels and humans. And part and parcel of that is this thing called the church, which isn't really a thing, by the way. It's a person. One of the great things about studying the church is you finally understand it's not a thing. It's alive. It's a person. It's Christ, that the church is Christ's fullness in the world. That's God's great masterpiece with humans to demonstrate who he is in terms of the unity of the Trinity, the love in the Trinity, and how he's putting everything back together again that was lost by the fall, and the fall of Satan and the fall of man. And where is it? Where is this happening? In Christ. We've been placed in union with Christ. And so all the power, all the blessing comes from him, a person, Jesus Christ. The church is a part and a member in the body of Jesus Christ. And then we see it again in verse 4. Just as he chose us, election, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, he's seen all this playing out, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. Notice that. We skip over that. You know, we so much want to study the complicated doctrines like election and predestination. So we want to say, he chose us and he predestined us. But he did it all in love. And we can't forget that. Love is a word that is so highlighted in the book of Ephesians. It's one of the key themes. In love, God the Father predestined us to our adoption as sons. We studied that. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That got it done, his policy, which he freely gave us, bestowed on us, where? In the Beloved. Again and again, at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, we see this expression of being in Christ, in him, in the Beloved. It's positional truth, it's fantastic, and it's a result of what we're studying right now, the baptism of or by the Holy Spirit. At the same time we're placed in union with Christ, we're also created a new spiritual species, a new thing, a new kind of humanity. 2 Corinthians 5:17 on the board. Therefore, if anyone is, there it is again, in Christ, en Christu in the Greek, he is a new creature. And by the way, in the Greek, I have he is a in italics on the board. The reason I do that is because it's not in the Greek. It's not in the Greek. It's just, if anyone is in Christ, new creature. Paul's so excited, he forgot about the subject and the verb. He just gave us the result. If anyone's in Christ, new creature. A whole new spiritual species is on the scene as a result of our baptism into Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Please turn to Galatians 3, verse 26 in our introduction. We're going to go to some of the key passages this morning that teach on and talk about this baptism by the Holy Spirit, of our being placed into union with Christ permanently at the moment of salvation. Galatians 3, 26. You see, you've been made a new kind of humanity on the basis of believing in Christ. It's not like the old Adam, that nature, that create race, if you will. There's a new creation, a new creature, a new spiritual species that's on the scene. It's the church. It's every believer in Christ. That's how God gets it done, by making gender not an issue anymore, or race not an issue anymore, or culture not an issue anymore. He's creating you new. Really, you know, Galatians 3:26. I'll make sure you go there. But really, you know, the Bible talks about the fact that we were crucified with Christ. And you have to take that seriously. In God's eyes, he put an end to the old nature, the old Adam, at the cross. And by believing in Christ, you're there. You're crucified with Christ. What does that mean? You died. The old you. So what does God have to do? You're still here. You're going to spend forever with him. He's telling you, you're in the body of Christ and you have a life. So if he got rid of the old life, what does he got to do? He's got to give you a new one. And that's what he did for you at the moment of salvation. That's our subject, the baptism. If we get that far this morning, we're going to see in the book of Romans how it's all laid out that you went to the cross with Christ. You died with him. You were buried with him. Now let's see. Christ died. He was buried. Anything else happened to Christ after that? Anybody know? Thank you. Guess what? The Bible says you also rose with him. All in the past tense. So, you know, the more seriously you take that, the more your life will be totally revolutionized. That all the things, literally, all the things about you that you don't like, all the things about me that you don't like, they've all, well, some of them are good. You just don't think they're good. You'll learn later. But all those things went to the cross with Christ. He didn't only die for our sins. He died for the old nature, to do away with the old nature and bring a new one on the scene. And that's God's plan for the human race. And he's getting it done. He's demonstrating it to the world and to angels through his church. Through his church. I think most of us have no idea how fantastic the church is. No idea how precious it is to God, who one really matters. But you can't read the book of Ephesians for 5 minutes and not see it. So anytime you have a misunderstanding about the church or your place in it or other people in it, all you got to do from now on is go to the book of Ephesians and read it for a half hour. I made a joke to somebody, but it's a serious joke. You see all the conflicts in the church over pettiness and foolishness. And you look at it and you say, all these things going on. I wonder if that they just don't have the book of Ephesians. It got ripped out of their Bible somehow. It must have. Because if you read it, you take it seriously, you understand that there's so much more at stake than the petty things that we divide over and fight over and argue over. That God is at work with a masterpiece called the church. And we're part of it. And we have this freedom now to be demonstrating all we can make of it while we're here on earth. The game's over in heaven. Whoa, everyone wants the rapture. Everyone wants to go to heaven. But don't you understand the glories? Well, that's my job, is to teach you. If you don't, it's my fault. The glories of the church in action on earth now. That's the unique time in history. When the rapture happens, that's over. You know, the referee blows the final whistle. They call the ambassadors home. And then, of course, all hell breaks loose on earth when we go home with the precious intimacy of the Spirit and the body of Christ now in heaven. But now's the time. Now's the time where God is demonstrating amazing things through the church. And it's the least publicized hero ship in the world and the most important. You won't read about it. You know, CNN isn't going to tell you about it. The Wall Street Journal isn't even going to tell you about it. But the pulpits are supposed to tell you about it. That's why we're here. Look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all, notice the all, children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice there's nothing special you have to do after that. You don't have to, you know, sit in a corner and get the goosebumps for a weekend, or you don't have to speak in tongues. It says, you're all children of God through what? Faith in Christ. One-shot decision. Faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in him. For notice verse 27, again, all of you were baptized into Christ baptized by means of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, because that's what it says in verse 26, through faith in Christ Jesus. And you've all clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew, here we go again. See, it's interesting. God is the healer. He wants to heal everything that's wrong with the human race. He does. And it's right for us to focus first on what was wrong in our relationship between us and God. That's first and foremost. And he healed all of that at the cross. We've studied that. How Christ paid the price for the sins of the world. How Christ reconciled the world to himself, not counting our sins against us. How all the barriers between man and God were destroyed by the work of Christ on the cross. But when the church comes into view, and when the baptism of by the Holy Spirit comes into view, notice also in verse 28 that it's not only all the conflict that was between man and God, but also all the conflict that was between man and man. That God comes on the scene and has the solution for it. It's the baptism by the Holy Spirit. It's placing us all into Christ. It's God demonstrating that through his power, he can heal all of the conflicts, not only between him and man, but between one another, between man and man and man and woman, and forgiveness and love, which he pours into those who are filled with the Spirit, learning the word of God. Those are the elements by which we form the bonds of love that can overcome all these other conflicts that were in our flesh. He names a couple of them here again in verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's that racial divide again. There's neither slave nor free man, economic and social conflict and differences. There's neither male nor female. Oh, I know in this congregation, men and women never fight. We have the perfect marriages, I know. But, most of the time on planet Earth, there's a lot of conflict between men and women. And I was celebrating Valentine's Day coming up, right? And that's, I don't want to go there. But men and women, we are different. The whole thing gets started because a man and a woman couldn't figure out how to get the right relationship in the garden. And so that's how the fall started. So man and woman. But God comes on the scene, and think of what he does with the whole man and woman thing, If you were to look at our culture today about man and woman, you would get one idea. I have in mind, for example, the reality television programs about how you have the one man and they got 85 women. It's like Solomon's harem. You know what I'm talking about, these shows? And they show crazy stuff going on. I can't believe we even have. I go from Ozzy and Harriet to rock and roll star with a harem in 35 years, or whatever it's been. Hasn't been that long. Has it been that long? It's probably been longer than that. But man and woman is just a source of all kinds of conflict and turmoil and anxiety and difficulty. I'm not telling you anything. You know that. What has God done? Well, God has brought Christian marriage on the scene that says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have my son die for you to show you what real love, forgiveness, and sacrifice really means. And then I'm going to turn around and now, not in heaven, not after the rapture, but now, I'm going to have Christian men and women, and I'm going to give them the highest possible marching orders I've ever given a couple, higher than Sarah and Abraham or any couple in the Old Testament. I'm going to say, men, I want you to love your wives, not as yourself only, but as I love the church, as Christ loves the church. Yeah. The love that took him to the cross. Yeah. The sacrificial love. Yeah. The love that the Trinity's had for one another, where they lay down their lives for one another, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for the plan of the Father. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit has now spent 20 centuries laying down his life to glorify Christ. That kind of love. Yep. I'm going to give you all the power to do it, man. But you're going to love your wife that way. Wow. Wow. What a solution to the conflict between men and women. And women, what I want you to do is submit to your man as if it were Christ. Really? Yeah. I told you that the solution to all the problems of mankind is right here in the God's design for the church. That's just one example. No, there's no more male and female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Equal privilege, equal opportunity to execute God's plan for the church as a result of being in union with Christ. Remember, we're all started. The church is born crucified. Do you understand what that means? It happened at the cross. And the first thing that happens to us when we believe in Christ is that we're entered into union with Christ. And where did it all start for his redemptive work? At the cross. Starts and ends there. So as a result of being in union with Christ, we share all that he has and is by the operation of the Holy Spirit. We're placed organically in union with Christ. Vine and branches. That's what I mean by organically. Vital living union with Christ, the Lord. So therefore, you know, we've become a partaker of all that Christ has and is. If you're a branch, and you're talking about the vine, all that the vine is, I hope you understand that you cannot separate the branch from the vine. Just try. Think about it. Where does the branch end and the vine begin? Just kind of naturally speaking here, right? You can't separate them. So all the standing that Christ has, you have. All the life that he enjoys, you have access to. All the qualities, you have access to. Privileges and blessings. The only way, if you take the analogy, maybe too far, but I'm going to take it there. But the only way a branch can stop having the life of the vine, of course, is to break it off. And we can't. We're in union with Christ forever. Only thing we can do is in time stop having our own access to it. Stop being filled with the Spirit. Stop taking in the Word of God. Then you won't experience the union in time. Then you won't take advantage of the power, take advantage of the life, so that you live your life according to the great design. But it doesn't change the fact that you're in union. I was thinking about how, trying to get to come to grips with this. One of the things I think about is how you have a family, you know, have kids in the family, and there's a certain area that the father takes great pride in. Let's say it's music. I'm just going to illustrate. And the father spends, you know, he knows he has the genetics that have been passed down to the children. They've got musical talent. He's seen it from birth. They've got it. And not only that, but he then, you know, brings it out of them and trains them and has them, you know, take lessons and everything. And then finally, the day arrives. He's invited the uncles and the aunts and the neighbors and the friends. And, you know, you got these four kids and they're all dressed up right. And they're like 12, 10, 8, and 6. And the concert's ready to begin. But, you know, Johnny's got a hangnail, and Mary's picking her nose, and then Bobby kicks Andy, and then Andy fight, and all of a sudden you have this big fight going on where the father wanted music. Well, that's what we do to the father when we don't live in the power he's given us to be united and forgiving and loving. It doesn't change the fact that we're part of the family. It doesn't change the fact that we've got the spiritual genes, if you will, by our union with Christ. But boy, can we make a mess of it for a period of time when we don't live in what God has done for us. So that's the time we're in now, to be able to take advantage of all that God has done for us, including our subject, the baptism by the Holy Spirit. This baptism, by the way, is unique to the church age believer. David was never placed into union with Christ. Abraham wasn't. Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all great heroes, but never placed in union with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ said to the people when he was here on earth, he says, you know, the greatest one of all is John the Baptist from the Old Testament saints and so forth. He says, but the least in the church age is greater than the greatest in the Old Testament. That's quite a statement to make. And that's you, because of the baptism by God the Holy Spirit. It's not found in the Old Testament. If you look at the prophets pointing to the future after the church, it's not there either. And baptism by the Holy Spirit is for the church age only. It's the means of forming this royal family during this age. It's the basis for equality among members of the body of Christ, the royal family. The baptism by the Spirit, or of the Spirit, is the basis for unity in the body of Christ. Baptism of or by the Spirit is the basis for unity. And it's accomplished by God's power. That's what's great about it, you know. Think about it. If you're God, and you want to establish the one thing that's going to place your new believers in Christ and be the basis for unity, and be the basis for the power that you have, I don't think you really want to entrust it to a ritual by men. I don't think you do, because, you know, if I was sitting, let's just say for a moment, that water baptism really was the thing, right? And then now look at all that the kingdom of darkness has done with water baptism. I got to say it that way. What I mean by that is all the conflict. You know, is it sprinkling or immersion? Is it at birth or is it when you become a believer? And so forth. And if you think about it, if that were the basis, wouldn't there be a lot of doubt and questioning? Because if it's something that man does, you can always find fault with it. You can always say, well, was he really ordained by the right blah, blah, blah in order to be the one that gave me this baptism? And you'd be sitting there and saying, what if he wasn't? What if I find out that he lied to me? What if I find out that I didn't really believe yet when I got it? I just thought I did, but then I learned the gospel right. Can you see all the problems that would come up if it were really water baptism that did any of this? Think with me logically. No, it's the omnipotence of God, the Holy Spirit, that did it. Can't touch this. You know what I mean? Can't touch his power. Can't touch his authority. His sovereign action as a result of your decision to believe in Christ. That's what God had done. And it's the basis for unity in the royal family, the body, accomplished by omnipotence, God's power. By being entered into union with Christ, we're adopted, as we've studied, into the royal family of God forever. We're a new spiritual species forever. We're positionally set apart. Now, I hope you see by now that this is a vital subject, therefore, to master as a believer in Christ. And not only to master, but to make it part of you. Make it your own. And as a result, it's a reality that gets attacked relentlessly by the kingdom of darkness. Can't you see it? Can't you see this great move, if you will, by God the Father on the chessboard to place the believers in the church age in union with his Son, with all the privileges, all the power, all the great design he has for this masterpiece of unity? Can't you see, if you're the enemy of God, that you want to stop this at all costs? You can't stop the reality of it. It's a fact. But you can stop people from knowing about it. And that's almost as good here on earth, if you think about it. If you think about it, if you've got somebody that you're a rival to, and in certain area of life, let's just simple example, financially, you're a rival, whatever that is. You guys both have companies and they're battling out against one another. And they're both privately owned, so it's the resources you got is what you have to work with. Then you find out one day, say that you both have million-dollar companies. That's not much these days, I know, but it sounds like a lot. But for a company, it's not. Million-dollar companies, and you're battling it out. And then one day, one of your spies comes back and lets you know, hey, you know something? What? Well, you know Joe, your big rival in business? Yeah. Well, I just found out something. You're not going to like this. What's that? Actually, he doesn't know this, but he's got this inheritance. He's got an uncle in Sweden, yeah. And that uncle's a billionaire, yeah. And he just died, yeah. And he left all his money to Joe. Oh, that's not good. That's not, we're in trouble there. No, but it's okay. Why? Just Joe doesn't know it. Oh, good. So what would you do? You would work as hard as you possibly could to make sure that Joe never knows it. You don't think Satan's smarter than some businessman? He's working as hard as he possibly can to make sure that you as a believer in Christ don't know that you've been baptized into Jesus Christ. And he's doing a pretty good job of it, unfortunately. But see, we're the ambassadors. We're out there to tell people that they've been as believers in Christ, they're in union with Christ, they've been baptized into the person of Christ permanently by God the Holy Spirit. When you understand what you've been made to be in Christ Jesus, you're going to have victory over the enemies of Christ. And they don't want that. They don't want that. See, that's what I mean about the fact that it's now. The battle's now. And our role in it is now. And it's all about two things: knowing it and living that way. Replace ignorance with knowledge, and replace arrogance with humility. No longer I, but Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives his life now through me. When you understand who you've been made to be in Christ, when you understand the resources that God has made available to you in Christ, that you have access to all that Christ is and all that Christ has, when you grasp the magnitude of the blessings that are yours in Christ, when you realize what it really means to be a member of the body of Christ, when it's, you are well on your way to becoming a witness that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict. And that's what this is all about. Well, there's a lot of confusion about all the ministries that we've been studying, God the Holy Spirit's ministries. There's confusion about regeneration. We studied that. There's confusion about the indwelling of the Spirit. We've studied that. There's confusion about efficacious grace. But none of them has been more perverted and misunderstood than this subject, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This confusion, again, is a result of arrogance and ignorance. Some of it's ignorance. People just don't know. They haven't studied the verses in the Bible. Some of it's arrogance and selfishness, that there's people out there that are having things pretty well in hand by the way in which things are run now with the system and the ritual and so forth, and they don't want to change for their own reasons and so forth. But the failure ultimately is just simple. It's a failure to consider what the scriptures have to say that speak about this subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this word baptized has been the source of perhaps more religious bickering and prejudice than any other word in the Bible. Fighting about the proper way to perform the ritual of water baptism, immersion, or sprinkling. As I mentioned on Thursday, battles have been fought over that subject. Literal battles, not just words. Fighting and disputes about the timing of it. Is infant baptism the right way to do it? Adults only, and so forth. When you believe, or do you have to be after you believe and you've been a member of the church for a while and given us some money? Oops, sorry. There are those that want to make baptism, you laugh, baptism a requirement to be saved. They want to say you're not even saved without it. Ridiculous. Water baptism, I mean. Baptismal regeneration crowd. I love that. I hate it because it confuses two doctrines, not one. Not only they got the baptism wrong, they got regeneration wrong. So the whole thing's wrong. They're the Pentecostal types that want to make the baptism of the Holy Spirit a second blessing, an experience distinct from being born again. We saw this morning it can't be. All you got to do, right, is go to either of the passages we've already been to in 1 Corinthians 12 or Galatians 3, and you see that it's at the moment of faith in Christ, and it's for all believers. That's why you got to go to the scriptures. That's why we're doing it. You know, people that want to have the emotional experience to say they got the Spirit, but that's not what the Bible has to say. You were indwelt with the Holy Spirit inside you and baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, regardless of your emotional state. Regardless. We all have different emotional states when we believe the gospel. Some people are stunned. Some people are humbled. Some people are giddy. Some people have no emotional thing. Finally, it's almost a sense of giving in, right? Okay, I know I'm a sinner. I give in. I know I need a Savior. We're all different, and we all have different emotional reactions. And as we're going to see later, we all are given different gift at the moment of salvation. So you can't go by experience. You have to go by fact. And the Bible says that at the moment of belief in Christ, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit into a permanent union with Jesus Christ. And the great thing is that the Bible in the original language is really helpful in cutting through all of the confusion that's otherwise in. Come on, George, we're in, where are we? We are about to go to a new passage. We're about to go to 1 Corinthians 1:10. You guys can turn there with me now. But the Bible in the original language is what the key to getting you to understand and live in your position in Christ. Again, the Bible, particularly in the original language, 1 Corinthians 1:10, turns out to be the key. Because when you understand and live in, and I've underlined live in, because it's so important that you understand that you learn the Word of God, and then you live in it, you know? You live in it. You live your life that way. That's how you really come to terms with what Christ has done for you. That's how you really, in time, experience the fact that you're in Christ, is you live that way. You live that way, and you're going to have victory over your enemies in Christ, of Christ, if you do that. And again, the Bible, in the original language now, in the Greek, because this is New Testament mystery doctrine, the Bible in the original language, the Greek, turns out to be really helpful in cutting through all the confusion with a little sanctified sarcasm in parentheses. Imagine that. I say that because that's something that a lot of people that think we're going overboard and going to the Greek. Right? Go on. You're going to see how necessary it is to go to the Greek on this subject. That's what we're going to spend the rest of the time on this morning. That you have to go to the Greek when it comes to baptism. You have to. One of the major reasons is that the word itself is a Greek word. That there was no, when English of its own, all they did was they took the Greek word and they transliterated it. It's all they've done. And so we're going to study all this, but when you transliterate, I'll tell you what that means. You've got to go back to the original language. It's the only way to have any meaning at all. You know, picture somebody in the deserts of Arabia, and they come across a Coca-Cola sign, right? And they go into their Arab dictionary, and they look up Coca-Cola, and they don't find anything. So they could, if they don't know what Coca-Cola means in our culture, in our language, they could die of thirst, even though there it is right next to them. You see what I'm saying? You have to go to the original language where things are transliterated, basically brought over letter for letter, sound for sound. You got to go back to the original language. Anyway, so I want to make sure, though, one more time on water baptism. Spend a couple more minutes on this. It's a teaching tool. Water baptism in the Bible was a teaching tool. John the Baptist used it. And in the book of Acts, you'll find it. Primarily to teach Jewish people. If you go back and look at it, John's baptism was for the Jews. He said over and over again, I'm baptizing with water, but that somebody's going to come and the issue there is going to be the baptism by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, I'm teaching you now with water, but the real baptism is the baptism by the Spirit. That there's a teaching tool primarily to the Jews, alerting to them the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. Jews for centuries had been taught with ritual. All of the rituals in the temple with the sacrifices of animals were teaching them what Christ was going to do on the cross. And water baptism was teaching what happened to them when they believed in the Messiah who died on the cross. The fact that they were placed into the death and burial, going under the water, and the resurrection coming out of it. But it's a teaching tool. The reality is what the Holy Spirit has done for us. The ritual itself has no spiritual significance. You may have a lot of emotion from it. You may learn something from it, but there's no spiritual significance. And I want to prove that to you. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:10. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, notice the issue, and that there be no divisions among you. The Holy Spirit, of course, is omniscient. And you have to think about the fact that he knew what a divider water baptism would become over the centuries. So he gave us a little picture of that with the Corinthian church, because that's what happened there. They got into a big fight over who baptized them. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. Well, I was baptized by Paul. Only a few were baptized by Paul, by the way. It's really interesting. I was baptized by Cephas. You know, that guy Apollos, I heard that when he was in Ephesus, yeah, he didn't know anything. He didn't even know about the baptism of the Spirit, buddy. So if you were baptized by Apollos, you got to wonder, you know, because he had to be taught by a woman what the baptism of the Spirit was. So watch it, buddy. This is actually, you think I'm kidding. That's actually what was going on in Corinth. That's the setting. All right, let's read it. I exhort you, by the brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind, unity, the same judgment. I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul. I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? But were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now notice the next verse, please. If you have any question about water baptism being necessary in the church age, let's go to the church age apostle, Paul, and see what he said about water baptism. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. If baptism were necessary for salvation, would the great apostle of the gospel be saying this? Water baptism is necessary, but I thank God I didn't baptize anybody. I mean, that's the equivalent, if it were true, of saying that gospel information is necessary, but I thank God I never told anybody the gospel. I mean, how blasphemous that would be if that were true. It's absolutely proof positive that water baptism has no spiritual significance. If it did, Paul would have done it all over the place. But he says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. Baptism already becoming a source of conflict in the first century. Imagine. Imagine. Now I did baptize also the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel. That's the issue. Water baptism is not necessary for salvation. And water baptism is not the means by which you are entered as a member of the church. Now, one of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, however, is a result of salvation. And it is the means by which you are entered as a member of the church. And it's the baptism by the Holy Spirit, our subject. One of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit, he did it. Occurred at the moment of salvation. the ministry that places you as a believer in permanent union with the Lord Jesus Christ. The baptism by the Spirit makes you a member of the church. He did it. You don't have to become a member of an organization. That's why we don't have membership, by the way, in this church. Because you're already a member of the church by believing in Christ. And if you haven't believed in Christ, and you come here, and you donate a lot of money, and you give us your address, and you're really active, and you don't believe in Christ, you're not a member of the church. See, it's by believing in Christ that the Holy Spirit enters you into the body, and you become a member of the body of Christ. He's the one who knows. That's why I never take for granted that everybody who comes into this building is a believer. I don't. And that's why I give the gospel many, many times, as often as possible. Because that's what gets you into the body. That's what makes you a member. Believing in Christ when the Holy Spirit enters you in union with our Lord Jesus Christ permanently. And that's the only baptism that matters in the church age. So what I want to do in the remaining time this morning is to just define our terms very carefully. This is the way in which we can become ambassadors. We can give people a reason for why we talk about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. All the confusion and attacks on this doctrine. We're going to carefully study terms right here at the beginning. We're going to go to the Greek text of the New Testament so we can cut to the chase as to the nature and purpose of baptism that is related to God the Holy Spirit. First, you need to understand that the English word baptize is not native to the English language. Let me say that again. The English word baptize, when you see baptize in your English Bibles or baptism or baptize and so forth, not native to the English language. What that means is it carries no innate meaning of its own, the English word. It's simply a transliteration of a corresponding Greek word. It derives its meaning, therefore, from the Greek word, just like Coca-Cola derives its meaning from what it means in English, not Arabic. You understand? Same thing with baptize. It gets its meaning from where it came from, the Greek. Now, let me say a few words right here about transliteration. It's a thankless business. I'm going to illustrate. There was a federal panel of three judges. They voted against a move that would have required transliterated candidate names be printed on ballots in precincts of the city of Boston with a high concentration of Chinese-speaking citizens. The Secretary of State, William Galvin, was opposed to the transliteration of candidate names on ballots. He argued there's no precise or accurate process of transliterating names. And there's a possibility that candidates would sue over poorly transliterated names. Now, examples of transliterated names of politicians in the Chinese running for president in the 2008 elections include Mitt Romney in the Chinese, sticky or uncooked rice. Interesting. Fred Thompson, virtue soup. You're going to see. I'd want to be Fred Thompson so bad, related to all these. Thomas Menino, he was running for mayor, actually. The rainbow farmer or imbecile. That's what it means in the Chinese now. Barack Obama in Chinese, the closest they could get, meant Europe pulling a horse. How do you like that? And Hillary Clinton, the poor lady, upset stomach. Can you see the problems that you create when you transliterate from one language to another? Big problems. You see, transliteration is just a corresponding Greek word. It derives its meaning from the Greek word. This is a problem. If I'm Hillary Clinton, I might sue for that ballot in Boston where they just took my name and went letter for letter or sound for sound into another language and it has a meaning like that. I wouldn't be real happy. But that's what we've done. Here's the point. That's what we've done when we just take the word baptize and use the Greek word and put it in our English Bibles like we know what it means. Everybody thinks they know what it means, but everybody thinks it means something different. That's the confusion when you don't go to the original language. So anyway, I think that was pretty funny. I hope that was a funny illustration, but it's a serious issue. You see, transliteration is not the same as translation. It's not the same thing. Translation chooses the best words in another language to capture the meaning of the word in the original language. So rather than simply taking the Greek word baptizo and saying baptize, you go look at the Greek and say, what does it mean? And what's the best way in English to express the meaning? And then I'll translate it into the English. That's translation, not transliteration. Translation, which is What I wish, I hate to say this, and I don't want to criticize people that do this for a living, but for this one word, I think translation would have been the way to go. But it, you take the words in another language that capture the meaning of the word in the original language. Transliteration, on the other hand, changes the letters or words into the corresponding characters of another alphabet or language. That's the difference. So they take Coca-Cola in the Arabic, and whatever sounded like k, they would put that letter in, oh, la, oh, and they would write it in Arabic, just like we tried to do with baptism. I got to tell you one other funny story about transliteration. The Coca-Cola, speaking of them, in the 1920s, they were preparing to enter the Chinese market. And so a translator transliterated Coca-Cola into the Chinese again, characters. And the drink didn't sell well at all. Not at all. And they're trying to find out, why is that? And then finally somebody let them in on something pretty funny. That when you transliterate Coca-Cola into the Chinese, it means bite the wax tadpole. I don't know about you, but a drink that's called bite the wax tadpole, I'm not touching it. I'm not touching it. So I hope I've illustrated in a humorous way, but a real way, the problems that can happen when you transliterate. You have to watch your step. Now, in transliteration, the word in one language, Greek, is brought into a second language, English, character by character, sound by sound. And so a technical word for that would be letter equivalence. So it's different from translation, where you get the meaning in the other language. So when we're dealing with, when we're dealing with a word in our English Bible that is transliterated from the Greek, the only way to get at its meaning is with the meaning of the Greek word. So this is what I mean by transliteration. You see, here we have the Greek word up here, baptizo, and then we have the English word, baptize. And so what they did was they did their best to try to take this letter and make it a B, this letter and make it the English A. This is a P. So, you know, they did a pretty good job transliterating T, I, and this is DZ, actually, but they used a Z. This is an O. They made it an E to be more like English. If they wanted Italian, they could say baptizo, because that sounds like an Italian word. But in the English, they said baptize. And they did their best to transliterate. The problem is that, you know, now all of a sudden, if we don't go back to the Greek, everybody on the English side is fighting about what that word means, because they didn't go back to the meaning. They just took the word and brought it over. Again, so the only way, when you're dealing with a word in our English Bible that is transliterated from the Greek, the only way to get at its meaning is to study the meaning of the Greek word. And that's what we need to do. Now, the word baptize comes from the Greek word, again, baptizo. Okay, that's what the Greek word looks like. And I want to give you some information as we close this morning. In the Greek, now, that means going back to how this word was used in the first century and saying, what did the word mean? You brought it over into English. You just transliterated it. I want to know what it means in the Greek. Well, it had two major meanings in the Greek at the time and when Paul wrote the New Testament, the first century, what they used to call the common Greek that was in use, that the New Testament was written in, or the koine is the Greek word for common, the common Greek. It had two kind of meanings. It had a primary meaning and a secondary meaning. In other words, a more down-to-earth and concrete physical meaning and a more figurative and conceptual meaning. And by the way, this is very common in language. And it doesn't mean that the first one is more important. It just means that it started out first in the development of the language. And it makes perfect sense. If you're going to have a language, right, and the first thing you want to do is tell that guy, don't hit you with a stick, you know, that's the most important thing to say. You'd have a really concrete word for stick. Stick, it means a stick. But then later on we might say, you know, you don't really stick it to him. Right? Well, we don't literally mean stick anymore. We might mean, you know, don't yell at him anymore. We do it all the time in language. We start with something very concrete, and then we use it in a figurative way later on. That's exactly what happened with this word baptizo. It's a concrete word for it, literally putting something into something, and then later on it had a more conceptual, figurative meaning, like entering into union with something. Not necessarily a physical thing at all. That's how our linguistic brain works, if you will. It doesn't imply, by the way, the first one's more important. It doesn't mean that the physical one is more important meaning at all. Oftentimes it's the other way around, in fact. It has to just do with how the word developed in usage. It's very common in language. Do I have this point? I don't think I do. Anyway, I won't confuse you. But it's very common in language that it starts out meaning something concrete and physical, and then later on it's more conceptual. You might even say we have a little poet in us. I wanted to make this point. Let me see if I have it. Oh, there it is. A word starts out meaning something very physical and concrete, and then it starts to be used figuratively based on the physical item that it started by referring to. That's how our brain works. You might say we have a little poet in us, all of us. We do it all the time. I want to illustrate our culture right now. We're having lots of problems in our political conversation right now because of this very thing, of something that was started out very concrete and then was used in a figurative way. Let me illustrate. The term crosshairs. Okay, it started out to mean a set of two perpendicular lines in the sight of a firearm used to align the gun with the target. That was its primary, its physical, concrete meaning. But it came to mean something very different. Over the years, it came to mean simply a center of interest. A center of interest. This is its secondary meaning, if you will. But no doubt the popular way it is, or I put used to be, before the political correct crowd got a hold of it in the last couple of months. The crosshairs just meant something that was a center of interest. What is that? It's a figurative use of the word. When I was a kid, I used to watch a TV show about current events called Crossfire. Now, I watched that show for years. No one ever showed up with a gun. Because it didn't mean the physical meaning. It meant the figurative meaning of people debating back and forth. We do it all the time in our language. And it's the same thing with our word baptizo, you see. The primary usage of baptizo just meant a literal envelopment, something that was enveloped within something else and became subject to it. A bath, maybe a way of illustrating it, where something literally was placed into something else, and that was its primary meaning. In secular documents written there at the same time the New Testament was written, one of the things they found was a description of a boat that had been submerged into water. And the word baptizo was used for a boat being submerged in the water. One thing being placed physically into the completely surrounded and enveloped by something else. That was its physical primary meaning. But then they had a secondary meaning. Let me get to that one. The secondary meaning of baptizo meant an object that was brought under the influence of another, but it didn't have to happen physically. It didn't have to be literally something going into something else. It meant that something that was brought under the influence of something else. And even in the first century, before Paul even brought this into the New Testament, this is what it meant as well. For example, there were secular documents, not the Bible, from the Koine Greek around the time Paul was writing, that have the same word, baptizo, being used to describe a person who's overwhelmed in calamities, problems, difficulties. That's not physical. You know, they didn't walk around with a bubble around their head with all these physical calamities hitting them. They had problems. They were baptized into suffering and difficulty and problems. It didn't mean physical. It meant a connection. Somebody who was brought under the influence of these things. Same way we use it in the English. We have a word that meant something concrete over here, but something figurative, concept, or maybe even spiritual later on when Paul gets a hold of it. See what I'm talking about? That's how language really works. That's how language really works. You use it in a secondary meaning as well as a primary meaning. And just as closing this morning, I want to let you know that baptism is used to mean a lot of things, even in the Bible. That's not just one thing at all. And therefore, you really have to take care in what kind of meaning you're applying to it. Is it physical baptism, a ritual? Or is it a concept? Is it an idea? Why, when Jesus Christ, did I have a baptism that I have to be baptized into? He'd already been in the water with John years ago. He was talking about the cross when he would be placed under the influence of our sins. That was a spiritual thing. It was a spiritual thing, and he used the word baptism. Let me just give you a few of these. The baptism into repentance that Paul talked about. That John talked about. The fact that you would be brought into an understanding of changing your mind about the Messiah. The baptism into the remission of sins. Again, the Jews had to understand that their Messiah was here and that by identifying with him, he was going to pay the price for their sins. The baptism by the cup. This is Christ's into suffering. That's not a physical cup. When he went to the cross, there was no physical cup there that they put him in. It's talking about a figurative use of this word. and the baptism of Israel by Moses, into Moses, by the cloud and the sea. Let me just tell you something about this baptism. It happened when they went through the Red Sea. Now, there was water there, but the people of Israel didn't go in the water, did they? The ones that went into the water were the unbelievers. Now, think about that with water baptism. It was an identification with Moses as their leader, and then, of course, ours, the baptism by the Spirit into Christ. It's not a physical baptism. It's a spiritual entering into union. The most exalted use of this word ever is the one that you and I enjoy, the baptism into Christ. It's an idea. It's an idea. I want to give you a couple other things here. The secondary meaning, to be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. This is getting closer to it. To be placed into and brought under the influence of another, thus undergoing a permanent change. And I'm going to leave it right here because we're going to move into, see what happens. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful study of language when you really get down to it. It had a word, and it meant something physical, like a ship being submerged underwater. By the way, it's staying there, by the way. Just think about that, right? If you got baptized in a tank, you wouldn't want to stay in there forever. So physical meaning. And then what happens? Then even in common everyday use, they took that physical meaning and they brought it into like the calamities, like being immersed in problems. They use baptized for that. I'm baptized with all these problems. That's a concept, a figurative use, beautiful, poetic almost. Then Paul comes on the scene and he's spending time with Jesus Christ alone after he'd been born again. And Jesus Christ is explaining to him this mystery doctrine of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's telling him that at the moment of faith in Christ, in him, you're placed in a permanent union with him. So what Paul and the Holy Spirit do is they invent a new meaning for the same word, and now it's spiritual. It's no longer even a concept. It's a spiritual reality. And that's the one that we as the church cling to. The spiritual reality of being baptized, being placed into permanent union with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for the opportunity to start to understand what the Bible has to say about this fantastic ministry of God the Holy Spirit, placing us into union with the person of Christ at the moment of salvation, all the benefits and privileges that come with our union with Christ. Thank you, Father, also for allowing us to spend this time on the original language in the Greek, so that we can have our hearts and souls built up with the truth that sets us free about this fantastic truth of the baptism by the Holy Spirit. We ask you now, Father, for the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, so that we can have these things understood and made available to apply to our lives. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. All right, I just want to spend a moment mentioning the part of our priesthood. You know, one of the great privileges we have in the church age is by being royal priests. We're all members of the royal family, and we're given the freedom to realize that we've been called as priests to be givers in the same way that Christ gave his life on the cross and that the Lord, the Father, gave Christ to us, that we have a sharing in the giving and receiving. And part of that is financial in nature. The fact that we are, as we've been blessed by the Lord, so we have the opportunity to bless one another and bless the ministry in the financial realm. Also, we're seeing examples of this, of the giving of your time and your talents and preparing for this conference. Let me also mention one other thing about giving, though, and that is that there's another aspect to it. And if you think about it, you know, the Bible calls us to be grateful. And the Bible calls us to forgive one another. And I was thinking about this yesterday, that sometimes the greatest giving we can do is forgiving. Forgiving one another. And sometimes the greatest giving we can do is thanksgiving. Being thankful for one another. So whatever way in which the Spirit is touching you to be giving this morning, understand that it's a great privilege. And it's part of us illustrating what we understand to be our baptism into Christ. And the fact that we're members one of the other. Let me just pray for the offering. Father, thank you this morning for this opportunity to also exercise our priesthood in the realm of giving in whatever way in which the Spirit is motivating us. We know that you prosper us in different areas of our life, and it's meant, that prosperity is meant to be given away so that others can benefit from it. In the same way that the Trinity from eternity past has given up of itself for the other members of the Trinity, illustrated by Christ coming here, dying for our sins. And we just thank you for this privilege. We ask that the Spirit motivate us to give things with the right motivation and reason. And we ask it also, Father, that it be multiplied for the uses in the ministry and in the lives of the givers. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. I want to do one other thing, which is, I almost forgot. Here I am talking about the gospel. I almost forgot to give it. But let's just take a moment now to do that too, because this all begins. This whole story of our union with Christ begins by somebody believing in Christ. And so I just want to just all bow our heads for a moment in case there's anybody here or within the sound of my voice who will hear this, who's without Christ and without hope. I need to let you know that God loves you with a precious love, and he gave his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ. He gave all that he had, the best that he had, his perfect son, and he was sacrificed and underwent spiritual death for your benefit, that you could have the opportunity to believe in him for salvation. He paid the price for all your sins. He has a plan that staggers your imagination, but the first step is by hearing the gospel, that you're a sinner and that Christ is your Savior, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And today is your opportunity. Carefully consider the truth of your situation without Christ and who Christ is, the God-man and your Savior. It's your opportunity right now to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's a private matter between you and God the Father. You can go to him right now if you've made that decision, letting him know you're believing in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. Father, thank you so much that you've delivered your Son over for our benefit and that you've also handed to us the ambassadorship to be able to preach the gospel. We ask you now, Father, we know that your word does not come back to you empty and that there are those who are believing in Christ today for the first time. We just thank you so much. We celebrate with the angels and we ask for the mentorship of the Spirit for them and for us, underscoring the importance of finding their right pastor teacher and studying under that man, and all of us in our need to continue learning from the Bible to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for all of this in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed. Have a great day, everybody.
My life has led me down the road that's so uncertain. Now I am left alone and I am broken.